There was a minister that was speaking to a professing Christian, and he was kind of suspect as to where this guy was. So he thought he'd ask this professing Christian a few questions. The first question was if he was active in a local church. His response was no. The dying thief on the cross wasn't active in church, and yet he was still accepted. So the pastor says, okay. He says, have you been water baptized? And he again replied, said, well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, and he still went to heaven. So he asked one last question. He says, have you received the Lord's table? Have you had communion with the Lord? His response was no, but the dying thief did neither, and Christ received him. So the pastor wisely responded by saying, the only difference between you and the dying thief is that he was dying in his belief. You are dead in yours. And to that, I would say that this pastor lines up with James. This is really the heart of James. His whole thesis is a mature faith. Now, some look at what we're about to look at as the Bible's greatest contradiction. And you'll hear people that will say, there is a big contradiction between what the Apostle Paul taught and what James taught. They seem to think that James teaches works for salvation, or faith versus works. And so Martin Luther refers to the book of James as a veritable epistle of straw. Now, why is this? Well, let me just quickly look at this and see that there is no conflict, there is no contradiction. Paul in Romans 3:28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James 2:17 says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, those verses seem to be contradictory, but there isn't a conflict. Because the Apostle Paul is talking about the way of justification. No one is justified by works. They are justified by faith alone. That's our justification. But James is thinking about the life of the justified. The person that is truly a Christian will live differently because they are a Christian. You could say it this way, their faith works. It actually works. So there is such a thing as fake faith, and that is what James is dealing with. He's talking about works are the fruit of faith. So Paul speaks about the works of the Jewish law. Works for salvation doesn't happen. James, on the other hand, talks about the fruit of salvation, sanctification, that we truly belong to the Lord. Paul talks about being justified, declared righteous. James says you're justified by the claims of your profession because your faith works. The whole Christian faith and the whole Christian walk is that of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. So we're looking here at the book of James that presents to us 17 marks of maturity. Now, last week we looked, or the week before, we looked at favoritism. You know, favoritism as a Christian is like an oxymoron. It's like organized chaos. It really doesn't make sense. No Christian can have favoritism and be walking with the Lord. That's a contradiction of what Christ is, and we'll talk further about this. But this morning now, we talk about mature in faith. And this is truly the heart of James is saying here. Matter of fact, the word faith and works, both of these terms are used 10 times in our verses. So it is the driving thought of literally the whole book, and it's the heart of what James wants to say. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Genuine faith involves confirmation by the heart, confession by the tongue, and actions by the limbs. It's got to be in our mind, it has to be in our heart, and then it shows up in our actions. That's a genuine, genuine faith. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Pretty simple. Verses 14 to 20 is a dead faith. James is going to illustrate four different ways in which a faith is absolutely dead. It's fake. It's not real. Then in verses 21 through 26, he describes a living faith, and he uses Abraham and Rahab as examples of genuine faith. A faith that believes and then a faith that works is what he'll describe. Now, I hope you have the notes this morning. I cannot state how important these notes are today, because we're talking about the Christian faith. We are talking about practical Christianity, and it doesn't get more practical than this. How many of us know people that have gone forward at an altar call, but their life doesn't change? This passage deals with that, is what it does. So let's pick it up now in verse 14, and let's look at a dead faith. He says, "What use is it, my brethren?" Now, the context of this is the previous 13 verses were dealing with favoritism. And we talked about how favoritism is so opposite of Christianity. It's opposite of God. It's opposite of Jesus. Everything Jesus did was the opposite of favoritism. He reached out to those that no one would. When the gospel was first proclaimed, who was it proclaimed to? The outcasts. So there's no favoritism. Over and over again throughout the scriptures, the Bible says there's no favoritism with God. Verse 13 says, "For the judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So again, a Christian that is walking in favoritism is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. It's a contradiction of Christianity. So he says here, what use is it, or what good is it, my brethren? Now, notice brethren, he's talking about members of the family of God. He's talking about true believers. He's talking about Christians. And he's asking a question, what use is it? So what's the question? If someone says or someone claims he has faith. So James is anticipating that there's going to be believers in the fellowship that are going to claim to be followers of God, but there's nothing in their actions or in their life that would resemble Christianity. So what James is talking about is what a person says or claims never replaces what a person does. Sometimes you'll hear people say, do what I say, but don't do what I do. That's insanity. Do you remember when that happened with Evel Knievel, where that guy wrote this biography on Evel Knievel, and Evel Knievel went over there, and I think he beat him up with a bat, which wasn't the right response, of course, but they said, well, you know, what do you tell your fans, how you respond to this? He goes, do what I say, but don't do what I do. That doesn't work. How many teenagers are upset with their parents' duplicity? The parents tell them one thing and they do another. And the kids are looking at all this and they're going, I wish my parents were real. They're so hypocritical. And so James 1:22 had already said this, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You know, our government has all sorts of checks and balances to protect us from fake claims, fake products. Let me mention a few. How about the U.S. Food and Drug Administration? Got this federal agency that regulates food, drugs, medical devices, vaccines, blood, animal, veterinarian, cosmetics, tobacco products. Making sure that if you're going to use these products, the government has invested time and has done tests for the validity of these things. And these things can be taken, can be used, but sometimes they even force them to put a warning on there. You know, smoking a cigarette can cause cancer? Duh. And that was put on there by the tobacco company because of the dangers. How about government offices of weight and measures? That's a great one. You know why? Because when you're paying $10 for gas, you want to make sure you get a gallon of gas, right? You want to make sure that the gallon is a gallon. You want to make sure that if you're getting a pound of coffee, it's not 15 ounces, but it's a pound, which is 16 ounces. So you have these government agencies to protect us from fake content, fake advertisement. How about this group? WFP&I, which stands for Welfare Fraud Prevention and Investigations. This is almost a laughable one because we've seen this over the last couple months. We saw, of course, this man by the name of Nick Shirley, who walked around with a cell phone, went over to Minneapolis and found out all of this billions of dollars in fraud for daycare centers that don't even exist. Here you have these news agencies like CNN, the Communist News Network. You have all these different groups out there that have literally millions and millions of dollars, never investigated this stuff. A guy shows up with an iPhone and blows the top off it. How embarrassing. Going to these large buildings in which billions of dollars is being spent to find out there's no children in daycare. How unreal. And then, of course, he's come now to California. And the big deal in California is hospice, these fake hospice buildings. I don't know if you saw it in the news the other day. There's some of the cars in the parking lot. There was one car in the parking lot that was a Mercedes-Benz that cost $375,000. Now, we're not talking millions with an M. We're talking billions with a B. So we have all these agencies to protect us from fraud and from dishonesty, and a guy shows up with a cell phone and blows the whole thing away. Well, James now illustrates four forms of false faith. You want to know what false faith looks like? Well, James gives us four illustrations of fake faith. The first one is in verse 14. A false faith is a verbal faith that does not save. We would refer to it as wordy faith or say-so faith is what James is talking about. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, how can that faith save him? Notice the wordy faith. Someone says. So this is what they're saying. I got faith, I love Jesus, I go to church, I follow the Bible, I follow the Ten Commandments, I do that which is right. This is what they're saying. They are constantly saying this. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus was aware of what people were saying. And what they would say, and Jesus says it's fake. It's not so much what a person says. So people with dead faith substitute word for works. They think as long as they say it, it's true. As long as they say it, they convince others. But they don't convince the Lord. They don't convince the followers of the Lord. Notice, but he has no works. The person's lifestyle is unchanged. The lifestyle's the same. He says, can that faith save him? I call attention to that. He's referring to a hearsay faith. A faith that is being spoken. Again. So this is a non-action kind of faith. 1 John 2:4 says it even more blunt. He says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So James is not saying that works are an added extra to faith, but an essential expression of faith. It is revealing the real thing. Is what James is saying. James speaks of our walk before man, but Paul speaks of our standing before God. So there is no contradiction. One is justification by faith alone before God. The other is before man. It is showing works of faith, showing the validity of faith by what we are doing. So what use is it? Can that faith save you? Now, this is a rhetorical question, and let me just give you the expected answer. No. So that's answering no. That type of faith cannot save you because it's lips only. You may have your mind involved. You may even whimper a little and feel something in your heart, but there's no action. There's no validity to it. You see, true, genuine faith involves confirmation of the heart by the heart, confession by the tongue, and action by the limbs. I wonder how many people fill churches all over America on this Sunday who have a fake faith. They may be able to answer the question to put your faith in Jesus, but that's where it stops. It doesn't go beyond that. Number two, verses 15 and 16. A false faith does not serve. It doesn't serve. Verse 15 says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. Now, notice who here is without clothing, without food, a brother or sister. So we're talking about fellow believers that may come into the sanctuary, may come into the Bible study, and it says here they're without clothing. Now, we're not to think they show up naked. That's not what it means. It literally means shabby clothes. It's even used of someone showing up in their chonies and their underwear is literally what it is. So you could say they show up in clothes that are just tattered and torn, or they show up in undergarments is what they show, because that's all they have. And then it goes on and says they're in need of daily food or no food for the day. They have no food for the entire day. So they have no food for the day. They show up in undergarments. Verse 16 gives the response. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Or literally, go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well. Or literally, goodbye. Is one translation, goodbye. Be at ease, or we would say good vibes, you know, good vibes. So here's a person, undergarments, nothing to eat, good vibes, goodbye, have a great day. Notice the non-charitable faith, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is it? So the words, you do not give them. Jesus himself said in Matthew 25, 40, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Now, this is basic. There's got to be something inside of us that says, I want to help that person. That's Christianity. That's Jesus living in us. Now, if there's nothing inside of us that says, I want to help that person, we got to ask ourselves the question, do we have a genuine relationship? This is just so basic. You know, you think about all the relief that happens, all the relief organizations in the world. When you get to the very core of them, you find out that they're basically Christians. They're Christian-based. Now, some of them over the years of like the United Way and some of the others have gotten kind of weird as time goes by. But the original intent was believers wanting to help those that were suffering. When was the last time you saw an atheist hospice program? You know, I don't see them because they don't care. Our government, and you know, America was founded on Christian principles. You know, we're the ones that show up to help. Why is it? Because of our Christian base. Because of the gospel. Because of the changed life. There's something inside of us that we're always the first to step up. We talk about Americans being generous. That goes back to our relationship with God. A lack of relationship with God is someone that's non-charitable. Listen to what 1 John 3:17 and 18 says. It says, now whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Jesus, of course, gave that wonderful, wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And he talks about this man going down to Jericho. He got beat up by robbers. And who should pass by to see this man all beat up on the side of the road but a priest and a Levite? Each one of them had an excuse why they couldn't help. There was no love of God in them. There's no relationship with God in them. So who should step up to help but a Samaritan? The hated individual reached out and showed compassion, put works to his faith. Matthew 9:36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. I want us to notice something as we leave this second point. This is not inability, it's unwillingness. I want you to note that. Because some of us says, well, you know, there's the inability, we can't really help everyone. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is unwillingness. It's an unwillingness to help is a sign of a dead faith. Number three, verses 17 and 18. A false faith offers no evidence of life. No evidence of life. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, let me read this to you out of God's Word translation. I like this translation. I have Logos website, and along with the software and everything else, and I have multiple translations. And I came across this one, and I thought it was rather interesting. It says, in the same way, faith by itself is dead if it doesn't cause you to do any good things. So if you have a faith and that faith doesn't motivate you to do a good thing or to do the right thing or to be, it doesn't allow you to be effective, there's something wrong with your faith, is what he's saying. Being by itself or being alone. So it's a false declaration of faith. Now, I don't ever quote John Calvin, but I want to quote John Calvin this morning because we got Calvinists that are constantly talking about faith, 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 and they give very little interest to works. But this is a quote from John Calvin. It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. Well, isn't that a great quote? You should quote that to your Calvinist friends. That's a great quote. You can't subtract it. You can't isolate it. You can't take works away from faith. It identifies with faith. It's proof of faith by our actions. It's not merely an intellectual experience, and that's the danger. We have this intellect. How many of us know people that have responded to an altar call, but there's never been a change? So they understand in their mind that they're a sinner, and they understand that Jesus is a Savior. They realize in their mind that Jesus died for them. He was buried, and he rose from the grave. They know this. But in many cases, it doesn't touch their heart. They don't recognize, I'm the one that put him on the cross. It was my sin. They don't know that. So it's just an intellectual knowledge. They know that. And I ask people sometimes when I feel like, I don't even know if they know the Lord. So I say, if you died today, where would you go and why? I love those two questions. I'll give you the answers. They're simple answers. As a Christian, I would say, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I placed my faith in Jesus who died for me, was buried, and rose again. That's the answer. But you know what? If my heart is unaffected by that and my actions don't change, that intellect doesn't mean a thing. It's got to change in my heart and in my life. And that's the point that he's making here. Verse 18 says, but someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, how in the world can you show faith without works? I mean, that's bizarre. How are you going to do that? Here's the one I love. Faith is a private thing. can faith be a private thing? This is the whole point that James is making. Your faith can't be private. If you have faith, it will show. It will speak. It will act. And you hear people all the time, you know, you should keep your religion to yourself. Who was that by? The devil. That's who the devil probably said that one. Which is absurd. Your faith can't be private. It must be public. The way you conduct yourself financially, the relationships that you build, the things that you find enjoyable, the priorities of your life, every aspect of your life is tainted by your faith. It cannot be private. It's impossible to be private. It must be public. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." So God prepared us for this very purpose, for good works. God prepared us for this very purpose to live out our faith. And he says, "And I will show you my faith by my works." This brings us to number 4 in verse 19. A false faith is a demonic faith. Now this one's a shocker. A false faith is a demonic faith. Verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder." So to believe that God is one is orthodox, which teaches, again, monotheism. Monotheism is the belief that there is one true and living God that is manifested in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, monotheism is a wonderful thing. It's an orthodox belief in the one and true God. Now, we live in a society of polytheism, the worship of multiple gods. A Christian is a monotheistic worshiper of God. He believes in one true God, is the creator of heavens and the earth. So he says here regarding this one that is monotheistic, "You do well." Good orthodoxy, good going. You believe the truth about God. And then notice what he says, "The demons also believe." So you're in good company when you believe it, because even the demons themselves believe in monotheism. I'm going to use Mark 5, 6, and 7. And I didn't put these in the notes because they're kind of lengthy, but let me just say this. Jesus has an encounter with a demon-possessed man at the gatherings. This man is possessed by a legion of demons. And in this encounter with this demon-possessed man, we find out how orthodox these demons really are. First of all, when the demon-possessed man comes to have an encounter with Jesus, he says, "The Most High God." So he believes in this monotheistic God. There is one true exalted God. Then when he comes into the presence of Jesus, he refers to Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God, which is really wonderful. Then he even prayed. He says, "I implore you by God." So here the demons believed in prayer. The demons also believed in judgment. "Do not torment me." And lastly, the demons believed in worship, and seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran and he bowed down before him. So not only do the demons have an orthodox belief system, notice they shudder. It's even emotional. So it goes from up here to the head to the heart itself. There's this emotional moving of these demons and of Satan himself. It's not a saving faith to believe and to have a heart stirred. That isn't the final step. Because the final step is to act upon it. That's the final step. So look at verse 20. "But are you willing to recognize," I love this, "are you willing to be taught?" James says. Then I love this, "You foolish fellow, you empty head, you knucklehead." This is how you make friends and influence people. This is how you do it. We would say, "Listen, airhead, are you teachable? is literally what James is saying. James is going, this is ridiculous that I even have to say these things. And here's what he says, that faith without works is useless, it's barren, it's idle. So what is real faith? Let me describe it in three points. Number one, faith involves the mind. The person needs to understand the truth. That's the first step. Number two, real faith involves the heart. The heart desires and is stirred by the truth. And thirdly, faith involves the will. The will acts upon the truth. What I just described to you is real faith. That's a mature faith. Wonder how many professing Christians have that faith. Truly, truly have that faith. So what James does now is he launches in verses 21 through 26 by using two illustrations of a faith that works. He starts with Abraham, the righteous father of Israel, of the Jews, who walked by faith, the father of the faith. And then he morphs over to a Gentile woman who was a prostitute. And he uses a Gentile prostitute to show us a faith that works. So you got these polar opposites, these extremes that he's using. This, it's masterful, it really is. So in verse 21, we have a living faith. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now this was Genesis 22, when he offered him up. But it was in Genesis 15 that he believed, and it was reckoned as righteousness. So he was declared righteous 25 years earlier, but it was 25 years later that he refers to this justification by works, because he acted upon his belief. So in verses 21 through 24, we have the obedience of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Romans 4, Paul goes into great detail about his faith, a faith at work that was vindicated. So Paul focuses upon the basis of Abraham's faith. James focuses upon the effects of Abraham's faith. This is why there's no contradiction here. They are not polar opposites. They're not fighting. They're not heretics. There's no hypocrisy here. Again, Paul is focusing upon the basis of Abraham's faith, which was faith. James focuses upon the effects of it, was works. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, this is Genesis 22, verses 10 through 13. Faith and works are inseparable. He believed in the Lord in Genesis 15, 6. He acted upon his belief in Genesis chapter 22. So it's a faith that works, is literally what we're describing here. Titus 3:8 says, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So again, our faith works. A genuine faith works. Verse 22 of James 2 says, you see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, his faith was perfected. And by that we mean, by these actions, the integrity of his faith was fully proven. How do we know that Abraham had faith in God? He was willing to offer his son on the altar. That's how we know it. That's the outward side. That's the sanctification aspect of it. God saw his heart. God knew where he was. He was right. But it was the outward sign of offering his son up that showed that Abraham had a faith that works. Look at verse 23. And scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And we have the verses there, Genesis 18, Isaiah 41, 8, Genesis 15, Genesis 22 are all there. It was actually after Abraham had went and had rescued his nephew Lot that had been taken by the kings of Sodom. He had rescued him. He came back into the land. And we read in Genesis 15:5, and he took, God took him outside and it says, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And Genesis 15:6 says, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That is justification by faith. That is Abraham's standings with God. The word reckoned is a legal financial term. It means to put to one's account. The moment you and I believe in Jesus, place our faith in Jesus, our bankrupt accounts are overflowing with God's righteousness. We have God's righteousness now being placed in our bankrupt accounts. We now have the riches of Christ in us and through us through what Christ has done for us. The word justification is the act by which God declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. So look at verse 24, and he sums it up. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, that word justify is an important word. It actually can mean two things, and I want to give both meaning, and you'll see which meaning it is. First of all, the word justified means to declare righteous. It also is used to demonstrate as righteous. So it's the second definition is what James is talking about. He was already declared righteous by God. By offering his son, what he was doing was he was showing his faith. He was demonstrating his faith in the Lord. Now, Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that he was going to slay his son, and by slaying Isaac, God would just have to raise him from the dead. So he planned on doing it. He had all the faith in the world that he's the God of the resurrection. He tells me to slay my son, I'll slay him, and God just raises him. That's faith in action. That's a faith that works. That's the faith of Abraham. So now we come to verse 25, and it's obedience of Rahab. Boy, you talk about an opposite. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot? This is Joshua chapter 2, verse 6. Children of Israel had camped at Gilgal. They crossed over the Jordan River, and they were going to go against the whole land of Canaan. They were going to receive the land of Canaan in conquest. But the very first city they had to battle was Jericho, an impregnable city with high walls. So Joshua sent out 12 spies. Two of the spies went into Jericho, and who should they meet but Rahab? Rahab was a harlot. And as they started talking with Rahab, she says, I believe that the God of Israel is the true and living God. I also believe that all of us are going to be under judgment here in Jericho. So her faith says, I will hide you, I will protect you, and I will send you out of the city a different way. And that's what she did. So the spy said, to guarantee that your life will be preserved, take a red piece of scarlet material and hang it on the wall so that when we come into Jericho, that home with the red scarlet material will spare that house. Now that's a picture of redemption. And that's exactly what she did. She believed in the Lord. Do you know that Rahab is included in the bloodline of Jesus? Would any of you want a relative when you're reading your bloodline to be, oh, and so-and-so was a prostitute? I would call her a lady of the sheets. That sounds better, you know, not a prostitute. She's the woman of the sheets. She used to make sheets and stuff, you know. I don't know how many of us in here would want to say, well, our forefather, you know, of course, our grandma, she was a prostitute. I don't know how many of us would want to do that. But do you realize that that is God's redemption, that a prostitute is in the bloodline of Jesus? That is unbelievable. Matthew 1:5. You talk about God's forgiveness. There isn't anybody here that God can't and won't forgive. That is God's grace. Now, I want you to notice the complete picture of a genuine faith by Rahab. Rahab's response was with her mind, she understood. Her emotions, she trembled, but she also responded with her will by doing something about it. Now that's faith. The mind, the heart, and the will. That's genuine faith. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Again, the harlot, the Bible emphasizes. Look at verse 26, the example of a dead body. He says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead. Now that is a definition of physical death. When death occurs, the spirit of the person departs out of the body, and we clinically declare that body is dead. Why? Because the spirit is no longer within the body. And along with the spirit is the soul, the unique person that was alive. It's gone. So that is actually the definition of physical death. But notice the definition of spiritual death. So also faith without works is dead. That's a clinical definition of spiritual death. That you say you have a faith that doesn't work. You say you have a faith, but there's no evidence. By that, we can look at that person and say, that's a dead faith. There's no life or witness at all. And he says, so also faith without works is dead. I'm going to close with three points of application, and there are really three questions I want to ask as we close this morning. The first one is, number one, what kind of faith really saves a person? And the answer is one that is intellectual, of the heart, and involves the will. That's actually what it is. Number two, is it necessary to perform good works in order to be saved? And the answer is no. But if we are saved, we will work. We have a faith that works. And number three, how can we know that we are exercising true saving faith? Well, we believe, we repent, and we will change. Let me ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you truly believed? Have you repented? Has your life changed? Because if your life hasn't changed, that's suspect. You may have done the first two things in your mind, and your heart is aching over the fact that you're a sinner, but you haven't done anything. You got to do the third thing. You got to have a faith that works. That way it reveals who you are. It may be that you are a Christian, but there's no evidence. You know, it's like the old expression is, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would it hold up in court? Would you be able to prove that you're a follower of Jesus? That's a great question.